Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we continue our study of Paul's great appearance, his ministry in Athens, as he is brought before the Areopagus, and a very, very famous passage. There's so much here. May the Lord bless the ministry, the reading of his word. Beginning with verse 16, please give your attention to God's word. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, he's waiting for Paul, for Silas, Timothy, the members of his missionary party, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, and among them Dionysus and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In my introductory sermon on this passage, I provided you with a relatively brief explanation of the intellectual, cultural context of Athens at this particular time in history. The city of Athens had a glorious history. This is the city of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Pericles, and there was a long list of philosophers before Socrates. And therefore, this is a city probably with the greatest philosophical, intellectual, cultural history of any ancient city of the ancient world. And a place esteemed by men for its architecture, its culture, its intellectual heritage. This is the city of man. This represents the city of man. And yet, when we read about the philosophers here that Paul encounters, he's encountering the Epicureans and the Stoics, and those are the only philosophers that are actually referred to in the scriptures, the sacred scriptures, which is a commentary on what had taken place in Athens. Philosophy, Greek philosophy, had fallen on hard times prior to Plato, and they had become cynics, wondering if you can even know the truth and reality. And Plato came along, and he saved Greek philosophy, but not for long, because his most famous and capable student, Aristotle, rejected Plato's philosophical system and his understanding of reality, and he created his own. And this had a dramatic effect upon the culture, the intellectual culture, and beyond, because the common man decided, well, if Plato doesn't understand, or we don't know how we, if Plato and Aristotle can't agree, and they have competing systems, how are we ever going to work our way through this and understand ultimate truth if there is such a thing as ultimate truth? And therefore, in a desire, an attempt, in a world where there's no such thing as truth, man still instinctively wants to live a life with meaning, right? We recognize intuitively, because we're created in the image and likeness of God, that we were not created as in terms of an accident. There's some kind of meaning and purpose with human existence and human life. And therefore, the Epicureans come along and they say, in the midst of all this, eat, drink, and be merry. Satisfy the lust of the flesh. Seek pleasure, and you'll find meaning in your own experience, in pleasure. Well, the Stoics disagree with the Epicureans, and they believe in destiny, they believe in fate, and they believe that ultimately we are not in control of what happens in this life, and therefore have a stiff upper lip, because the only thing you can actually control is your response to what happens in your life. And therefore you have these two competing systems between the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now we live, our present context is really no different, which is part of the reason I find this to be so helpful and fascinating, although the scripture is also always helpful and fascinating. But our present situation, we believe in a world that doesn't believe in objective truth or absolute truth. In fact, I would go so far as to say that our present world actually believes that the idea of absolute truth or ultimate truth is actually offensive, because they view it as being oppressive. Because if you can stand before humanity and you can say, absolutely, ultimately, this is true, then men are obligated to acknowledge the truth and to live their lives in relationship to the truth and to understand their lives and their existence in relationship to the truth. And this is why there is so much hostility in our present cultural context against truth and absolute truth and ultimate truth and the idea of a meta-narrative, which is a fancy way of saying that everybody, regardless of your skin color, your race, your cultural context, that all people will understand their lives or must understand their lives in relationship to one big story. And then that story would be the idea that there's a creator, there's a fall, and men can't save themselves. And God has provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, and therefore everyone's life will be understood in relationship to that truth, that narrative, that story, and the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why our world hates the truth, because they hate God. It's that simple. The world hates God. And that's why we live in a world where there is ultimately a refusal to acknowledge the truth. And what happens then is people become activists, because the activists are trying to control some kind of narrative that, if they can control the narrative, they create truth. Truth becomes subjective. It becomes something that we create, and therefore people are forced to relate to this narrative that others have made. And that's why there's so much emphasis today, instead of discovering what is true, upon activism. And you see it all over our world. And now that we're approaching, we're in the midst of an election cycle, it's full blown. And just tremendous activism. And the activists are not compelled or motivated by discovering the truth. In fact, often it's the opposite. The activists want to suppress the truth so they can advance their agenda, their story, their narrative, and force that upon other people, because then they become God. Right? If the truth's subjective and you get to determine what truth is, man has become God. Because now man is creating the world, and all men are responsible now to understand their lives in relationship to this created narrative. Men become God. So we have a world filled with a bunch of men that are intoxicated with their own arrogance and sense of self-importance, and they want to function like God in denial of the truth. Well, in the context of Athens, the Apostle Paul had been teaching and preaching. We read in the Jewish synagogue, I'm fascinated that there's a Jewish synagogue in Athens, although it sounds like there's as many Gentiles in it as Jews. But Paul also was in the marketplace, the Bible says, daily teaching. And therefore, it's not long before he encounters these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And I don't know for sure what to believe here from what I've read, but it's very possible that there was some type of religious education commission in Athens. That commission was responsible for overseeing religious doctrine in the city. And it would have been pretty broad. But, you know, you don't get into the pantheon. Just there's a process for getting into the pantheon, right? And therefore, as Paul is brought before the Areopagus, it's probably some type of informal, initially, hearing. We're going to hear you. We want to evaluate this. And at some point, after they've heard him sufficiently, they'll probably make a recommendation to the court or whatever jurisdiction, however this is set up, on whether or not he should have free reign of the city or whether or not Paul should be censored. And you remember the charge here. The concern is it sounds like he's preaching, teaching about foreign gods and doctrines that we're not real sure about. And that's the concern is going to be related ultimately to the resurrection, which I'm not going to explain right now, but Lord willing, we'll talk about that later. Well, Paul's point of contact is contact when he's before them in the Areopagus. So think about this. Not only is he preaching, but he's probably on trial at some level. It's probably informal. It's a hearing, most likely. And he says, I can perceive that you are religious in all things. He's acknowledging, and they'd be proud of that. They're going to be, yes, we're very religious, yes. And he says, in fact, you even have an altar that you have dedicated to the unknown God. Now, you need to understand something about the Athenians. They're polytheistic. They had a god for this, a god for that, and each deity in the pantheon had a particular sphere of authority. And the god had authority, power over that specific sphere, which was limited. Well, after Paul acknowledges that the Athenians are very religious, he directs their attention to this altar dedicated to the worship of the unknown god. And his whole point here is, how on earth can you worship a God whom you have no knowledge of? So he goes from establishing a point of contact to now he's exposing a weakness, an inconsistency in their religious system. How do you worship a God whom you do not know? And you know, a good analogy for that is, can you imagine being married to a woman you've never met? How do you have a meaningful relationship with a woman you don't know? How do you worship a God whom you don't know? And now Paul, although he's on trial, he's kind of putting them on trial in terms of their worldview and their pagan religious system by exposing a problem here. I want to provide you with something that will give you confidence in your evangelism as you engage with people. Young people, please remember this. So this is true regardless if somebody is a PhD or how many degrees they have behind their name. It doesn't change. You know something about the unbeliever that most likely they don't recognize about themselves. And that is this. The unbeliever is going to use everything at their disposal to run from the truth. The unbeliever is not objective, even if they claim that they want to know the truth. You need to know that that is a lie. The unbeliever is not neutral. The unbeliever does not want to know the truth because the truth makes them accountable to a holy God, and they don't want to be accountable to a holy God. The unbeliever is doing everything within their power to deny the truth, suppress the truth, malign the truth. And men will spend their entire academic careers teaching New Testament religion in a university with the animated by the goal of suppressing, maligning the truth. I remember when I was at Montana State, I was a freshman, and I took a religious studies class on the New Testament. And I quickly discovered something is really wrong with this professor. I don't think this guy actually believes in the Bible. So me being who I am, I scheduled an appointment with him. I went and met with him for an hour in his study, and I brought my Bible, and I had all my questions. Asked him if he belonged to a local church. He said he did. He found out he taught Sunday school. So we got going. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm shooting from the dark. I just know there's a problem with this guy. So as I pressed, I discovered he doesn't believe in the Gospel of John. Because I picked up on some things he said in class. I said, that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach it. He says, well, yeah, but that's the Gospel of John. We disregard that. I'm like, what? How can you disregard the Gospel of John? Well, because it didn't fit his narrative. It didn't fit the story he was trying to promote, which is all about undermining the authority of Scripture. And therefore, the Jesus Seminar guys, who've had a lot of influence, they don't like the Gospel of John. It's their least favorite book. They don't believe it's authentic. Why? Because it's so clear. It's the most theological of all the Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they focus on the biographical information, the story of Jesus, more concerned about chronology possibly. But John, he's like, forget that. I'm not going to tell you about the genealogy of Jesus. Doesn't matter. We're starting with he was with the Father for all of eternity. He's eternal. In fact, he's God. He's divine. And he's God incarnate. John is all about the incarnation, the miracle of the incarnation, and now the understanding the work of Christ theologically. It's no wonder the unbelieving scholars hate the Gospel of John. I'm just giving an example here. And therefore, when unbelievers tell you, oh, I really want to know, and they, you need to know, no, they don't. You engage them, yes, and you use the Scripture, but you don't let them set the parameters. Don't waste your time debating the existence of God, because God has not left himself without a witness. All of creation declares the glory of God. Day, night, every day, creation cannot be silenced. Creation never stops proclaiming the glory of God. They're surrounded by it. It's the surround sound. Every time the sun rises and the sun sets, and you see the moon, you see the beauty, you see the stars, it's there. It never stops speaking. It doesn't matter whether you speak French, German, or whatever, or Swahili. And in addition to the external witness of God that he's left with for himself, you have the internal witness, because man is created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore intuitively, man knows that there is a supreme being. There's an intellectual being that's all-knowing. The Apostle Paul says, is the invisible attributes of God are revealed through creation. But intuitively then, we all know that this is true. And that's why Paul goes on to say that men suppress this knowledge of God through their wickedness. Well, I've covered that. I want to keep moving here. In my sermon last week, I explained this. Tonight, I want to press on. Look at verses 27 through 28. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him. Why would they seek him? Because he's revealed. Creation reveals. Paul says men are without excuse. They should at least seek him. Creation might not reveal the Savior, Jesus Christ, but creation certainly reveals a creator in God and his visible attributes. And therefore, Paul says, in the hope that you might grope for him, basically saying you're completely spiritually blind, but as you're groping, maybe, because he's close to you. So Paul has this idea of the transcendence of God as a creator, but also the immanence of God. He's right next to you. That you might find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also some of the poets have said, for we are his offspring. Now, I don't quote people that often because I actually don't like it. But R.C. Sproul makes a good, interesting quote here. I would never have whatever is necessary to probably make this statement myself. But he says this is the most profound sentence anywhere in all of the sacred scripture. But I kind of expect this of R.C. Sproul because, you know, he taught philosophy in a university before he taught theology in a seminary. And therefore, he thinks like a philosopher, and philosophers want to get to the most pressing, basic, intellectual questions facing humanity. And of course, R.C. is familiar with all the history behind all this and what philosophers have said. And therefore, philosophically, this is probably the greatest sentence of all of Holy Scripture in terms of life, the mystery of life, the source of life. Where does life come from? How is life sustained? How does life end? Because Paul is saying, the first question begins, what is life? Where does life come from? How does it happen? What keeps it going? What causes it to stop? The mystery of life. Whether you realize it or not, the mystery of life is only understood when you understand the source of life, which is the Creator. Any question regarding the mystery of life is rooted and grounded in the source of life. The source of life is the single greatest intellectual crisis facing the world. A world that refuses to acknowledge the truth. And this world refuses to acknowledge the truth because they don't want to be accountable to the truth. They don't want to be accountable to the external authority of a righteous, holy God. The source of life and questions about the mystery of life bring about a massive collision between biblical Christianity and the prevailing worldview of our culture, which is utterly pagan. Children in public schools are taught, if you get offended by this, then you probably need to be offended, by the way. I'm just going to put that out as a precursor. Almost daily that their life, and you know why? Because everything in the public school is taught from a worldview. It's all taught from one worldview, and therefore everything is being reinforced in this one worldview. And therefore every public school in America, no matter how rural it might be, even if you have a spattering of a few Christian teachers, almost daily, what's being taught is the idea that you are a cosmic accident, that human life emerged through some chance collision of atoms. Boom! The Big Bang. And therefore, if this is true, human life is progressing without any predetermined purpose. In other words, we are progressing towards nothingness. There's no purpose. Therefore, the two poles of existence, our starting point and our ending point, no meaning, no purpose, no design. And yet the humanist of our culture, the great poets and writers and the musicians and the humanist, all tell us that man has dignity. Well, if man's beginning begins with nothingness, chance, random, just so happens there was a collision of molecules, atoms. If we end with nothingness, then why is it that men have dignity? Why is it that humanity is any different than the prime, what was it I ate the other night? It was so good. Oh, it was delicious. This is the advantage of knowing your butcher. Prime rib for $5 a pound. Glorious. pork ribs. What's the difference between you and the cow and the pig? You just got more complex molecules, right? If you believe it's all by chance, what sets you apart? Maybe Pete is right. Pete is more consistent than the humanist of our culture. See, the humanist here, this happens all the time. This happens way more frequently than we realize. The unbelievers borrow from the biblical worldview because you have to. Otherwise, you'd be in despair. So they're borrowing capital from our worldview, whereby we understand and teach that man has dignity and purpose because man is created in the image and likeness of God. And God created man with a purpose. And therefore your life is significant because of your relationship with the Creator and the purpose by which He created you. He created you to worship. And therefore you will worship. You can't help but worship. The atheist worship, the agnostic worship, everybody worships. Your idols may not be formal, you may not go to a place, but you worship because there's something you're passionate about. There's something that governs your thinking in terms of your priorities and how you spend your money and your time and how you make decisions about how you speak and talk and conduct. Something regulates that. Every man worships. And this is Paul's point in his defense of the Christian faith. That until you understand the mystery of life, that's where you have to start. You got to start with the mystery of life in the very beginning, and that's where Paul goes. And he goes so far as to say, the life that you have is because of God. It's found in God. He breathed the breath of life into the first man. And He sustains man by the breath of God. And Paul goes so far as to say, you move and have your being in relationship with the Creator. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because the Greeks were very sophisticated in their thinking, and they had ideas relative to motion, inertia, and all this. In our own world today, I'm not a golfer. I've golfed a few times, but it's usually an exercise in futility. And, so if you're a golfer and you have no gravity, no friction, and you hit a golf ball, how far does it go? Forever, never stops. So in a world where there's no matter, no atoms, no molecules, where does stuff begin? It's a creator. Somebody's got to create it. Even the unbelievers know the physical world's not eternal. They want to talk about billions of years and all this stuff, but they still recognize it's not eternal. Where'd it all come from? They don't want to talk about it. And how do you get from a material world that's lifeless to a world where there's life? How do you make the transition from the material world that's lifeless to life? And how do you make the transition in a world where if there's no laws of gravity, because there's no creation yet and all this, and there's inertia, once you move something, it goes forever. Who, even if there was such a thing as the Big Bang, who provides the energy? Who provides the inertia? Who creates the matter? Who creates the stuff? There are huge intellectual problems, massive intellectual problems with the whole theory of the whole theory of evolution. And our world doesn't want to face the fact. In fact, they'll go so far as to say, because it's mythology. The story and the theory of evolution is scientific mythology. It's no different than the mythology of the ancient world explaining the cosmos through some type of orgy thing with the gods or whatever, and they're all swirling around in this abyss. And it's just more sophisticated. It's just more sophisticated. And therefore, if you believe in a creator today, you're told, well, you don't believe in science. And I think a lot of Christians actually feel intimidated by that. And they're like, oh, yeah, I better shut up because I'm going to get bullied here. I don't believe in science. Who doesn't believe in science? If there's no biblical worldview, where there's structure and consistency and laws of gravity, et cetera, there is no possibility for science, because the scientific methods means you have to identify and isolate all the variables, and then you observe the one thing that you haven't, that you don't control, and then you test that against everything else. That's a scientific method, which depends upon consistency. It's not random. It's not by chance. There's order. There's structure, which comes from God. It fits with the biblical worldview. It doesn't fit with an evolutionary worldview. And therefore, the ones who believe in mythology are the ones so-called that are scientific. Let's talk about the intellectual problems with the very foundation of paganism, secular paganism, as we so prevalently live and are surrounded by it today. Christians need not be intimidated and bullied by, you don't believe in science. I'm so over that. Let's make this a little more practical. The practical significance of Paul's argument. I'm so tired of doctors also telling you, or chiropractors, whoever it might be, that if you have all the right exercise and eat the right food, God's designed your body that's going to heal itself. Bull hunk. You live under the fall. My really good friend in Montana used to tell me all the time, Pastor, you can pay the doctor, you can pay the grocer. I did his funeral 2 years ago. He was my age. You have your life in the Lord. And yes, there might be an advantage to a healthy lifestyle, absolutely. But you can have an utterly healthy lifestyle, and you can eat the greatest food, and you can still die of 30, 40 years old of cancer. You can still get a bull eye as a child or whatever it may be, because you have your life in the Lord. And all movement, all inertia, from beginning to end, God is in control of this, and He's sovereign, and He's the one who sustains this. Do you believe that? And therefore, when you get the pathological report back, even if your doctor says, no cancer, let's be honest, that just means they couldn't find it. It might be there, right? They couldn't examine every little molecule in your body and say no cancer. It just means they didn't find it. And therefore, your comfort ultimately is not in a pathological report. You know your life is found in the Lord. It's found the Creator. And all this sets up the narrative for later on. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, and who's the one who does this in John chapter 3? You must be born of the Spirit. Well, that's jumping way ahead. I can't do that yet. But I'm just telling you, that's where John's going to go. He's going to go from, you have, all men have their lives in relationship to the Creator, but then there's going to be the new humanity who spends eternity with Jesus Christ. And that birth, too, is going to be found, but not in just relationship to the Creator, but in relationship to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Well, Paul's working his way there. After he lays this foundation, then I find it interesting, I have to keep moving here, that Paul then begins to speak to the Athenians about the day of judgment and the need to repent. And have you noticed what he doesn't spend a lot of time emphasizing in this particular presentation of the Christian faith? Paul doesn't spend a lot of time emphasizing the crucifixion. He emphasizes the resurrection, which you can't have a resurrection apart from a crucifixion. Death. So it's not like the death of Christ is absent. But he says, all men belong to one blood. How's that? Our world doesn't believe that, do they? All men belong to one blood, and all men are going to be judged on the day of judgment in relationship to the one man who died and rose again. So Paul is saying, ultimately, your life is understood in relationship to Jesus Christ. God overlooked ignorance in the past, but no more. Acknowledge the Creator. Acknowledge His provision for you as a sinner. And turn from your sin and turn to Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the proof of this is that one man died for your sin, and he was raised again. the resurrection. At that point, the Apostle Paul, they start to mock him. You know why they mock him? Because they believed in Greek dualism. They made this really strong distinction between the physical body and the spirit. And they believed that the spirit was far superior to the physical world, the physical body. And their idea was at the time of death, your soul, your spirit was no longer imprisoned to a physical body. It was released. And why on earth would you want your soul, your spirit, reunited with the corpse of a physical body? Because they're seeking the spiritual existence. I haven't decided if I'm going to do a separate sermon on this because it's invaded Christianity. It's our biggest export in terms of America, in terms of the Christianity we're exporting. It's this Gnostic Christianity today. It's all over. It's no different than New Ageism and Gnosticism of the ancient world. It's prevalent today in Christian circles. And the idea that it's through some kind of experience and this mystical experience and this attaining of knowledge through some type of mystical means that you live the higher Christian life or whatever it may be. And therefore, Paul presses them with the resurrection because he knows that they are dualist and they need to be confronted with the truth. And Paul never backs down from confronting his audience with what they need to hear, the truth. And therefore, this evening, children, teenagers, you want your life to mean something. You want to believe that your life is significant, that your life is not just totally random, that someday you're not going to be laid in the grave and they're going to go and eat potato salad, eat ham buns, and that's it. You want to believe that there's some meaning in life. You will never know and experience meaning apart from knowing the Lord. Meaning is found in relationship with Jesus Christ. In relationship to the truth, your Creator, but your Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the greatest intellectual challenge facing our world, also the greatest existential crisis facing man. How does man discover meaning? How does man arrive at meaning in his life? Is it by eating lobster, prime rib, satisfying the lust of the flesh? Is it by human accomplishments? Building a business, whatever it may be. Ultimately, meaning is not even found just in your family. There is so much more meaning in your family when you lead your family and you relate to each other with a common faith in Christ. And you share this faith. If you want meaning, and I don't think that we come to the Lord because we're ultimately seeking meaning. We come to the Lord because the Holy Spirit comes to us sovereignly, and we are born of the Spirit, even while we're enemies of Christ. As we become participants, if we are united to Jesus Christ, and therefore we share in his death, oh, we need that. We also share in the resurrection spiritually. And we live then, even though in bodies that are decaying, as those who are spiritually resurrected, renewed. And we need to continually be renewed in our spirits by the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the word, the truth. And it's through that ministry, which is truth and spiritual, worship me in spirit and in truth, that Christ continues to shape us, sustain us, transform us, keep us, and you find your life in Christ. What a wonderful thing to find your life in Christ. And I'm not going to pretend like I do that every day perfectly, because I don't. It's a struggle. Because we're distracted. We're distracted. It's who we are. We're sheep. We tend to wander where we shouldn't go. We need to be brought back. But you are assured, He won't lose you. He won't lose you. Because your life is found in Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that ultimately we are not the source of our lives. Our lives are not found in us, even though we intuitively want to go to that. We want to turn inward on ourselves and become self-absorbed and selfish. We want to, that's the flesh. That's the pagan worldview. That's the world around us. Help us to understand that our life is found in Christ. Help us to turn from our sin, to recognize our sin. Help us to recognize the authority of Christ. Help us to recognize that life is found in Christ. And may you produce within us, Lord, saving faith. And may you sustain our faith. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful that our lives are found in Christ. Help us to grow in this knowledge. Help us to grow in this grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.